with me to 1 Corinthians 6. Dave asked me if I was going to go short or long, because he'd like to share, and I didn't know how to answer that. I have a feeling this portion is going to turn into a two-parter, but I was hoping to get it done, but there's some things that we might delve more deeply into. So if I would combine the last three sermons, right, it would be probably too long, because you probably wouldn't want to sit through a 70-minute sermon, would you? I hear, yeah, well, very honest. I'm not sure I would either. So we may have to cut it short again. 1 Corinthians 6, we're going to read through verse 11, starting at verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case or a matter against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And may the Lord continue to bless his word to our lives. Now, the reason why I continue to read through the whole thing and review as much as I do is because I want you to see this as a whole. I don't want you to see it as little isolated passages that are unrelated to the other parts within this paragraph here. And so Paul hangs this all together. And as we begin to think about this passage, we have been asking the question, what happens with a church that rejects the wisdom of the gospel for the wisdom of the world? Right? Well, you get a messy church. You get a church that started well, have called upon the name of the Lord, confess their faith, and somewhere along the line have decided that the wisdom of the gospel was insufficient for everyday life. And that's where you get into trouble, when you think my ideas are better than God's ideas, that my desires are better than his desires. That's when the church gets in trouble. And so the church gets messy. And when it gets messy, it displays itself in various ways. For this particular church, there is fracturing, there is divisions going on. You know, we're of Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Christ, and so on. You know, the super Christians, that kind of idea. And it bubbles up, and it reveals itself additionally in other ways. And so we just dealt with, in chapter 5, immorality. An immorality of a kind that is not even named among the nations, believe it or not. And it's it's not a badge of honor to say that it took someone in the church to sin in that manner. That is not a good thing. But now we have cases or matters that go for judgment before the unrighteous instead of the saints. And so we get, you know, it used to be, and I think we still are as a society, we're sort of sue happy. You know, someone does something we don't like and that person says, "Oh, I'm going to sue you for everything you have." And that's the kind of mentality that we have. And Paul is very concerned that the righteous handle certain matters. That there are certain things that stay within the church and that we handle it. And so the main point for us in this passage has been we are not to take cases or matters before the unrighteous. If you have a beef with someone, take it to the church. Take it to someone who is wise. So don't take matters before the unrighteous. Why? Because the saints will sit in judgment with her Lord. If you have named the name of Christ, confessed His name, called upon His name, have been baptized, all the things we've talked about in Corinthians, and you're a believer, why would you go to the unrighteous? Because you will also sit in judgment with your Lord. And we will sit over the world and angels. And if we sit over the world and angels, we should be able to handle things pertaining to the here and now, right? You would think so. And so what we find is that the apostle argues from the greater, the world, the angels, to the lesser. Right? If you're going to judge the world, can't you judge the smallest matters? Now, for us, that might seem, these matters may seem awful important. But in relation to the whole world, the cosmos, it's a little more insignificant than that. And if you're going to do the greater, then you should be able to do the smaller. And if you can do the greater beings, angels, one day, then why can't you handle matters of this life? That's his point. And so what does he say additionally? He says that we should avail ourselves of God's wisdom then. Avail ourselves of God's wisdom. You know, is there not one person qualified? Not one that can sit and judge matters between brothers to open the Word of God and pull out commands and principles by which we live or by which we're supposed to live anyway and apply them to our lives. To not have one who is able to do such a thing is to admit that the church does not have one who is wise in the gospel. And if you decide that you're going to take a particular matter to the unrighteous that should be handled by the church, you are confessing you don't deem anyone wise within the church that you're a part of, that the elders aren't capable, or whatever the case may be. And you're going to take it to someone else. And so, to turn to someone outside the church is to admit the world is wiser than the church. At least, that's what you think, if that's what you're doing. And that's a tough one. That's a tough one. And we need to be careful as we move forward in life. The second reason why we are to take no cases or matters before the unrighteous is because it is a tacit defeat for the church. It is a tacit defeat for the church because wrong is perpetuated. The very fact of having lawsuits between brothers in the first place is already a defeat. And I'm not saying that. Paul is saying it. Verse 7. It is already a defeat for you. See how clear that is? To do what you're doing and to take it before the unrighteous is already a defeat. This whole notion of even having the idea of lawsuits or needing judgments is already a defeat. And these words that he uses here, they're tough. Because I've been wronged. At least I think I have been wronged. And it's very difficult. Secondly, because it goes against the ideals of the church. Think about the Sermon on the Mount. Think about what Jesus said about reconciliation there. When you are bringing your gift to the altar and you realize, oh yeah, someone has something against me, set it aside and go be reconciled. Deal with matters. Before it, you know, we used Barney Fife, right? Nip it in the bud. Get at it before it grows into something monstrosity that you don't know where to start. Because it's gotten so out of hand. Not only about reconciliation, but also turning the other cheek. In fact, Paul uses some more hard phrases for us. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? But you don't know, Paul. Well, God does. God does. And you have a church fellowship that cares about you and wants to help you through these matters. Wants to help carry you through, and God has promised to carry you through these things. But you have to let Him. And then he says, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and do this to your brethren. He says, turn the other cheek in that sermon. And so, as before things get out of hand, somewhere along the line it has to stop. And what did Jesus do? He submitted himself to the Father, committed himself to doing what is right, and left the outcome to God. He is the only one who has ever lived who had justification to take the whole of humanity to court before the Father and have us all condemned. But he didn't do that. Instead, he sacrificed himself in your place and took upon himself as that sacrifice, the sin of the world and the judgment and wrath of God upon himself. So before you say no one else understands what I'm going through, there's at least one who knows what you are going through. And that's Jesus our Lord. Now, we got to hurry. There's a third reason. There's a third reason why there should be no matters brought before the unrighteous from the church. Not only because saints will sit in judgment with their Lord, and not only because it is a tacit defeat for the church, but also because The unrighteous will not even inherit the kingdom. They have no part or parcel in it. Verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Why go before a group of people that have no stake in it? Now here's where we're going to be spending some time here thinking about these things. Okay? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom. We don't take our cases or matters to them because of that. They do not have the same hope. They do not have the same hope. Let's ask a question. Who are the unrighteous? Well, who are those who are in Christ? Who is it that makes up the church? Is it because someone simply says, oh yeah, I believe in God? My question, unfortunately, is, well, I don't know if it's unfortunate, but, well, which God are you talking about? Because I don't know anymore what you might mean by that. So it's more than just that. You know, they're not part of the church. Now, unbelievers can come into the church. Paul says that later on. He says, if you have an unbeliever walk amongst your midst and you're speaking in other languages and not having it interpreted, they're going to think you're insane. And Paul says they're right to think that because it needs to be interpreted. Things need to be orderly. Who are those who are in Christ or part of the church? They are the ones who are in Christ. They are the ones who heard a specific message about a specific person who did a specific act, which then elicited a specific response. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And He was buried, and on the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures. It's a specific message revolving around a specific person, Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah. Not some other human being that is only human. He is the second person of the Trinity, very God Himself, who took upon Himself human flesh. There's a difference. A specific person who did a specific act. He went to the cross and was sacrificed for the sin of the world. And it is that message that elicits a specific response of, you can keep that, or that's what I've been wanting to hear all this time. The message is not, you are good enough as you are, just pray the sinner's prayer. Because you are dead in your sin and trespasses. We learned that in Ephesians chapter 2. And if you are dead in your trespasses and sins, you're not good enough. And then you find out it's not even about becoming good enough. It's about having the humility to humble yourself before the Lord and say, I am not good enough. And I will never be good enough. And yeah, I have wronged all manner of other people, but I have wronged you most of all. But you got to have the right message that Christ died for our sins. And you have to be able to identify those sins, at least some of them. And the Ten Commandments is a good place to start. Do you always worship God? Well, here's one, and we'll all fail, right? Do you always worship the Lord alone, holy and always? Be careful how you answer that one. And I suspect you, like me, fall short in that at times. Well, right there, we've blown it. We've blown it. They don't have hope. They don't have the hope that the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation and what Christ has done for His people. They're outside of the scope of that. And their specific response that was elicited is, you can keep it, I'll go my own way. I'll do my own will. So they are not part of the church. And unlike the church at Corinth, they have not called upon the name of the Lord in faith. And unlike those in the church at Corinth, they have not been baptized into Christ in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so those who are outside, the unrighteous, have a different set of values. For sure every 4 years, but probably every 2 years, what do we hear about values? Well, I embrace family values, right? It's the family values ticket. And then you begin to ask, well, what is your family values? And you find out it's maybe not even the same as what you hold near and dear as family values. Well, where do they get that? Well, they get that from a different source. They have a different set of values. And those values, no matter how noble they may seem to be, those values still tell them to deny the truth of God. Is that a value you would like to embrace? Not me. But beloved, it takes some humility to look in the face of God and have Him evaluate you, to open your heart and lay it bare before Him and allow Him to penetrate and to say, right here, let's deal with that. And you say, I can't. Because I don't have the strength. And He says, I know. That's why I sent the Holy Spirit to help you, to carry you, to carry you along with me. And we sang about it. Victory in Jesus. He secured the victory. He secured the victory over that which wants to enslave us. The devil, the world, and sin, right? Those things that want to lay hold of us and drag us down, He overcame. And in Him we overcome. But the unbeliever, the unrighteous, rejects the truth of God, wants to remain firm in his sin and his way of thinking. Not only that, I want us to reflect a little bit on Romans 1, and I have a feeling we're going to end with this. They suppress that truth. Remember, we've talked about that. They suppress the truth, right? What does suppress mean? I hold it back. I hold it down. I don't want to be part of it, so I got to do something with it. What do I do with it? I try to keep it at bay. In order to keep it at bay, I have to push against it. I got to hold it back. I have to suppress it. And yet I cannot escape it. The unrighteous cannot escape it. Because they live in God's world and they're image bearers still. But they try to. They try to. And they worship what? The unrighteous do worship. Beloved, don't allow the unbeliever to tell you they don't worship anything. Just simply ask them, well, what's ultimate in your life? And they'll reveal what they worship. What do you regard over anything else? And that's what they worship. I'm probably not even going to get through this reflection on Romans 1. Because I think it's important that we think about it. So the unrighteous worship some form of the creature, right? Rather than the Creator. So Romans 1, if you want to turn a few pages back to Romans 1, verse 18. And we'll see how far we can get and we'll pick it up from here next time. What is the theme of Romans? I differ a little bit from others. I think the theme is the obedience of accomplishing the obedience of faith. It bookmarks Romans. Romans 1:5, the obedience of faith among the nations. And if you were to, and I'm not going to do that, but if you were to turn to Romans 16:26, you'll see that same phrase, the obedience of faith, once again. That bookmarks Romans, and that ought to tell you something about what Romans is all about. And Paul says that it is through whom, that is Christ the Lord, we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. It says Gentiles in my translation, but that's what he's saying, the nations, for his name's sake. How is that accomplished? It is accomplished in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The message is important. And the dead and dying need to hear that message of truth. And the righteousness of God is revealed. And verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The story of Romans is the reclamation of the nations, of the Jews, Israel, and of the nations, all the nations. And it speaks of the victory of the gospel. Sometimes we can be so negative. And I understand how we can be so negative, because we look out in the world and we say, how much worse can it get? But let me assure you of something. No matter how bad it appears to be, Jesus still won the victory. And he commanded us to disciple the nations. Do you think he sends us out on a hopeless mission? By no means. He will accomplish his purposes. Some say, and try to twist this, and say, well, his wrath is only revealed against those who suppress the truth. And they'll try to argue, well, not every unbeliever suppresses the truth. And of course, I would beg to differ. Because he talks about all men, all people in this passage. And he doesn't sort of isolate just the really bad. And Ephesians 2 tells us that we were all dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we all were carried away and so forth. And the unrighteous engage in what I have called the three great exchanges. Look at verse, well, let's look at verse 20. Well, now I look back and I keep thinking, this is good too. In verse 19, that which is known about God is evident within them because God makes it evident. He makes himself evident. How do I know that? Well, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen. So when you see someone say, well, when I look at the universe, I see something that started spontaneously. Well, they're lying. And they're trying to hold back the truth. And they need to be told the truth. And boy, do I wish I could just go down that rabbit hole. But he says something crucial at the end of verse 20, at least in my translation, the end of that verse, so that, in order that, this purpose, they are without excuse. They are without apologetic. They are without defense. When an unbeliever goes up there, he cannot say, well, I wasn't one of those who suppressed the truth. What about me? And of course, the Lord will demonstrate how that truth had been suppressed by this one. He's without excuse. Without excuse. Now verse 21. Even though knowing God, it's a present participle, even though knowing God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. I think that's the testimony of every generation. Do you understand? That's where Romans fits into the story that God gives to us in his word. Every generation, Adam and Eve, onward. Right after the flood and onward. This is the testimony of humanity, suppressing the truth of God in their unrighteousness. Knowing God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. They have a dark heart. They're futile, they're empty, they're useless in how they think about things. They're unrighteous because they don't account for the living and true God. They profess to be wise, he says in verse 22, but they became fools. Here's the first exchange. And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. Now, it doesn't make sense to me, but we have done it. It doesn't make sense to me to look out and know God created this all. The glory of the incorruptible. Something that I would love and yearn for. And yet, I sort of swoosh it aside. And what do I pick up? I pick up an image of an image of corruptible man. Birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures. That's the exchange. Glory for corruption. That is what the unrighteous do. We're still talking about who are the unrighteous as we reflect on Romans 1. The second great exchange is in verse 25, and I think I might have to end with this. Unless you raise your hand, do you want a like a 80-minute sermon? Look at verse 25. They exchange then also, once you get rid of the glory of the incorruptible and embrace the corruptible, some form of the corruptible, you exchange the truth of God for a lie. Now, most of our translations, I think, say a lie. But it's literally the lie. They exchange the truth for the lie. That is the unrighteous. And so what do? Every human being is a worshiping creature. And if I have rejected the glory of the incorruptible and embraced the incorruptible and reject the truth for the lie, then what do I worship? I worship and serve the creature. Verse 25, toward the end, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We do ourselves no good, and we don't do unbelievers any good by sugarcoating things, by trying to make their situation sweet. It's let me close sort of with this. I'm making it up as I go, so bear with me. Some people think about life and the unbeliever and try and relate things to him as if they're on a continuum. And they're on this path, and they've traveled along, and then you come along. Not necessarily you in particular, but a believer comes along and says, oh, you should accept Christ. And he'll enhance the path you're on. They say, well, what do you mean? It's just, well, you're okay and good as far as it goes. But now I want to share with you a way to have a better path, to have this path become better, to have that trajectory be better. After they've rejected the glory of the incorruptible for the corruptible, and after they've exchanged the truth of God for the lie, now we turn around and tell them, well, it's good as far as it goes. You're good as far as it goes, but now let me fill in the blank. That's deadly. That's deadly. And we need to speak the truth, and we need to speak it in love. You are totally on the wrong path and trajectory. And let me share why. Because you have just using this passage a little bit, because you've rejected the glory of the incorruptible for the corruptible. Not even an image of the corruptible, but an image of an image of the corruptible. Something made by corruptible hands, you see. But not only that, you've rejected the truth of God for the lie. And because of that, you worship some form of the creature rather than the Creator. And you are facing, in verse 18, you are facing the wrath of God. And there's only one way out. And that is through the specific message centered on a specific person, centered on a specific act. And now you need to get this one and elicit from them a specific response. When the light and brightness of the glory of the gospel is shown in that person's situation of life, to make it really crystal clear to them that their eyes are wide open and they have no excuse, they have nowhere to run, you see. More often than not, when we're sharing the faith, we give the unrighteous, the unbeliever, a corner to run and hide in. Do you understand? But the glory of God, the glory of the message of Christ, here in this room, look around. We have shadows, right? And we deal with those when we put in the new lights. That's one of the things we thought of. Well, can we get something bright enough so that people can see their hymnals or song sheets or whatever the case may be, and we want to dispel as much of the shadow as possible, but we still see it. The glory of the gospel does what? Takes it all away. And it shines the truth in that person's life. And shows it for what it is. Paul says, don't take your, we're going to have to finish up next week, don't take your cases, don't take the matters that concern the church before the unrighteous, because the saints will sit in judgment with her Lord, and because it is a tacit defeat for the church, but it is also because the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. And Lord, thank you for the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the light of your word. And Lord, thank you for making things clear. And I realize we sometimes look at the word and we say to ourselves, this is difficult. But the word of life, the message of life, you have made clear. And if any of it seems dim, I just pray, Lord, that you would continue to open our eyes and grant us sight that we might see. And ears that we might continue to hear, and hearts that we might continue to understand and come to greater understanding of your word and of your ways. Don't take a case or a matter before the unrighteous, because we'll sit in judgment with the Lord. Because it's a tacit defeat, and now, because the very ones you're taking this case to aren't even going to inherit the kingdom as you are. And so, Lord, I pray that you would drive home these great truths to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.